The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are continuing to work on verse 16. All right, the God who was eternal himself, he has always existed. One cannot fully fathom the nature of God because we are finite creatures in a temporal world. But God has always existed and at some point decided to share his glory with creatures that he would create, both angelic, first angelic at any rate, and then later humans. And these creatures were offered a relationship with him. But God, as the author of all of this, instigates the terms of the agreement. And the way to salvation is through faith in Christ. Now, while we know that angels cannot be saved, the nature of their crime, the demons, Satan and the demons that fell, cannot be saved. All mankind has been offered the same chance out of the devil's world and out of the destruction that's going to come to those who do not accept God's terms of peace. And so he has offered peace to the world through Jesus Christ. And one can be properly related to God and come under his blessing and live a life that is worthwhile. The fact is, human beings are not smart enough, unfortunately, on our own, to figure out every detail of what God might want for us. And so we have to walk according to his will as revealed in the scripture. And then, obviously, under the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we fulfill the plan and purpose of God for which we were created. This brings the believer happiness in time, but they're going to have struggles in time. But these will all be alleviated at the point of the rapture for the church age believer at any rate. And the fact is, these struggles are designed to help us grow, to strengthen us, to challenge us with respect to our faith, so that we grow into the types of mature believers, the sons and daughters that God wants to share his glory with. And we are here, obviously, in the church age, in a functioning local church, to continue to espouse these principles, even though we know the vast majority of the world is negative and is never going to accept the truth, even of salvation, the free offer of salvation, a get-out-of-hell free card. They won't have that. But we do know that there are the few, and God has provided everything necessary for the salvation of the elect. And then he has provided everything necessary in time, even among the elect, those who believe in Christ and come to salvation. The level of positive volition is unfortunately not very high very often. And so the positive believer really is in the absolute minority in the human race when it comes to all of these factors. So we need to be bucked up, strengthened, encouraged, challenged, to do the things and to live the type of lifestyle that glorifies God and that ultimately will bring glory to us at a level that we can't fully fathom even yet. So that is why we are here, to be built up in the truth, to reprogram our thinking with the thinking of Christ. And this is done by the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. I may be the human teacher, but he is the ultimate teacher of the truth, because these are spiritual matters and must be apprehended by those who are spiritual, that is, those who are in fellowship. A spiritual believer isn't one that's somehow a saint or otherworldly or any of that. It is simply a believer in fellowship. And we should strive to walk in fellowship with God like Enoch did, and then maybe one day God will take us too. That's the plan at any rate. So time to rebound if you need to. Put aside the sin nature if you haven't dealt with it. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace. We recognize that the human race was in a condition that was irretrievable from the human perspective. There was no way we could save ourselves based on several factors: the existence of the old sin nature, personal sins we had committed, and the matter of spiritual death we could not overcome. But you, in your great grace and mercy, have chosen us out of the human race in order to sing forth your praises, the one who has called us out of darkness into your own marvelous light. We recognize that while the Christian life is difficult at times, we also recognize there is great blessing in it, and that ultimately those who do it right are going to be rewarded with things that your average believer is not going to get, and certainly unbelievers will not see. We thank you for all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here continuing to deal. The fact is we are in a warfare. There is no easy or nice way to make this any better. The angelic conflict existed prior to the creation of man. A man was actually created into a conflict. He didn't know it at the time. And then, of course, ultimately in that conflict, there's God's way and there's Satan's way. And the two are mutually exclusive. And unfortunately, Satan influenced Eve and convinced Adam well enough that he should go his way as well. And ultimately, mankind fell. But we can't get away from the angelic conflict. If people think they're ever going to get away from this, they don't understand the scripture at all. It's raging around us all the time. And even more so as we live here in the last days, in a particularly evil period of history, in a country that has been invaded by demonic forces that are designed to keep believers in darkness, unbelievers rather, in darkness, destroy them. The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. And in order to derail believers so that they do not enjoy the privileges and blessings of God's plan because they accept some other viewpoint. And this is the challenge. We are in a thinking of viewpoint, and people act like you can pick and choose which doctrines you want to apply. You can't, not effectively, not before God. You cannot just simply pick and choose. This is not a spiritual buffet. We take the plan of God as a whole, or we don't take it at all. And those who want to pick and choose parts of it that they like and the other parts that they don't are, one, not very encouraging believers, frankly. I've been around a number of these people, and the pickers and choosers always take the easy way out. That's the problem. They tend to, at any rate. They may not do it every time. So we've got this conflict, and we have to be armed for it and prepared for it, strong in the Lord first, and then recognizing that our real enemies are not people. People will get in the way of all of this, but we recognize that people are just pawns in their game. And most people are pawns that are being willingly used by Satan, whether they're aware of it or not. And the fact that they don't know about it really bodes ill for them. Because if you don't know where you are in the angelic conflict or what's going on around you, you are certain to be a casualty. Like a soldier in warfare that's not equipped, not prepared, doesn't understand the enemy, well, there's every good chance that soldier's going to die. And so we don't want to have casualties. That's really what this boils down to. Believers become spiritual casualties. They become slaves to Satan, essentially, as they live in the prison camp and do his will. And this is just unacceptable for believers, really. It should be unacceptable. Those who do it maybe have alleviated some of the pressure and testing of the angelic conflict. But ultimately, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes when you get to the Bema Seat. And there you're told you took the easy way out all the time. You wouldn't deal with the hard truths. Therefore, watch what you could have had go up in smoke. These things will be gone for you. So humans can get in the way, but we recognize humans just really don't know. Most of them don't have any straight up from straight down. They couldn't tell you anything about what's right, what's wrong, what's moral, what's immoral. They have no moral compass. We live in an age of moral relativism. And the fact is that most people embrace a view that really truth doesn't exist, bottom line. Because if the truth exists, then we owe something to it, if it exists. And of course, God makes it very plain. Part of his nature is he is truth. God cannot lie. So we have to put on the full armor of God. We've looked at this with these metaphors, the belt. And then the metaphor is explained typically here, not all the way through, but typically with a genitive of apposition. A belt of truth, i.e. truth is your belt. This is the foundational piece to this equipment that held the garments in place, also served as a holder for the sword, and possibly other things. But you have to know the truth first. If you don't know the truth and you don't want to live by the truth, you're going to be a cat. You're going to fall to lies. That's the only thing that can happen. There isn't any other way out. The breastplate of righteousness, as we have seen, this is not only imputed righteousness from God, which happens at the point of salvation, but personal righteousness as you live your life in accordance with his commands. We are not trying to produce righteousness of our own efforts. We produce righteousness by faith in the truth and obedience to that. That is God, the obedience of faith. That's what God's looking for. And then the feet, your boots, with the preparation, the readiness that's produced by the gospel of peace. God offers peace, that we are at peace with God, so we can fight. The firm foundation that we stand on is that we're not at odds with God. God's on our side. God's not on everybody's side, unfortunately, and this is what many people don't want to hear. They just want to hear that God is love and he's for everybody and that nothing will ever change that. But that's just not true. He is love. We're not going to debate that part. But he's not for everybody. So we have a foundation because we know that we are at peace with God. And we should be at peace with one another. That encourages this in the fight, in the warfare you're facing. And now our verse we're working on, in addition to all, or better yet, in all circumstances. Taking up the shield of faith. And that word means exactly that, to pick up or take up. With which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And of course, the evil one here is a title for Satan. That title is used of him in other places. It is a moral evil. Satan has nothing good about him. Those who line up with his thinking really have nothing good about them. The reality is his thinking is poison, and anyone affected by it is poisoned. And we have the antidote, but you can't make people drink it. You can't make them take the truth if they don't want it. So here you have that, and we were some ways into this. I think we left off here with point 22. Actually, we can pick up at point 21. So each believer should recognize that he has in union with Christ, and that our salvation is secure. He has been exalted above all the forces and powers in this world, including the demonic ones, and that we are seated with him and have union with him. And knowing all of this, it guarantees our final victory in all of this. That doesn't mean you won't be challenged. As a soldier, you're going to suffer things. Being in the military isn't easy. It isn't designed to be easy. You're going to suffer hardship. You will suffer hardship in the angelic conflict. But the hardship is designed to make you stronger. It is designed to help you grow. And also it shows, I mean, it's a very real witness in the angelic conflict. The angels and the demons, although they're invisible to us, they can see who obeys God, who doesn't, who's interested in God's plan, who isn't. And they keep track of this. They're well aware of what's going on. So, however, point 22 is where we're ready to go here. While all believers will enjoy final victory over the devil and his demons, those that do not continue to live by faith do not please God. Now, it's one thing to say I'm on the winning team. It's quite another thing to say that you don't have any fellowship with anybody on the team because nobody can stand you. That's not a good deal. We're in the fight together. And divide and conquer has always been a primary tool of the devil. That's exactly what he likes to do, because you isolate believers, sheep in the analogy, and the thief comes to steal the sheep, to kill him and ultimately destroy him. And that's the only reason he shows up. So those who do not live by faith do not please God and are not guaranteed success in the angelic conflict. We see Colossians, we saw that last night. Here now, the next one, Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:1 just talks about believers who peel off because they are influenced by demons. They begin to pay attention to other things. They don't listen carefully to the pastor because they think they're smarter than me. And that's fine. You can think that all you like. But however, if I'm correct, then you'd be wise to listen. So they start paying attention to other things, listening to other viewpoint, entertaining alternate thoughts that do not square with what we teach and do not square with what the Bible teaches, the bigger thing. It's not so much what we teach, it's what the Bible actually advocates. And so they start paying attention to these deceitful spirits. And believers are dropping like flies, and it's very much a demon involvement in this. They're not just dropping by all this time without any influence from the enemy. Those who think otherwise are delusional. And I've met believers like that who've told me, oh, the demons never are involved in my life. Oh, okay. Good for you. That means you're no threat to them then. They bother me. They're not interested in making peace, and nor should we be. And then also Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. And this is the same thing these believers were told who were suffering. And because of their suffering, they wanted to turn back. The journey was too difficult for them. They wanted to go back to Judaism to avoid persecution and other factors, losing their status in society, losing their jobs, losing their families. All of this came upon them when they embraced Jesus Christ. We know what the mindset of the Jerusalem temple was, and that was anybody that ever publicly confessed Christ was going to be put out for good. That they were going to be excommunicated, and that meant loss of everything for some people. Certainly loss of their religious life, as it were. But having believed in Christ, he says, you shared in all these things. And he says, the danger, verse 35, is therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. You've got to learn patience. You've got to suffer under testing. And this is the only way to learn endurance. You don't learn endurance without being pushed. World-class athletes are constantly pushing themselves in every area. Aerobically, muscle-wise, they're pushing themselves. They do everything. Diet-wise, they push themselves. The sacrifices athletes make ought to make believers ashamed sometimes. They're more willing to do whatever it takes to get to the Olympics than believers are to show up at the Bema seat in good order. And that's not good. So you have endurance so that when you have done the will of God, see, you've got to do the will of God first. This is part of all this. You may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and he will not delay. There is no unnecessary delay built into God's plan. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And there are people who God just flat out doesn't care for. Believers. I don't want to be one of those. But we, positive believers, are not of those who shrink back to destruction. But of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, to keep yourself intact before the Lord. We're saved. But that doesn't mean you're in good spiritual order just because you're saved any more than your car doesn't mean it's in good working order just because it's a car. You're a believer, okay, but that doesn't mean everything's in good working order. This is part of what the Christian life is, for us to equip you so that you are in good working order. So 23, in the interim, the believer must make uses of the peace of his spiritual equipment. Be willing to stand his ground against the enemy. Fight the good fight of faith and know his fellow soldiers stand with him. We're not in this alone. But again, the divide and conquer strategy just says don't let people get too close together. This is one of the, again, one of the banes that I have seen of the entire church, is that it has become, Christianity has become a self-centered religion, just like Babylonians are, especially, particularly Western Christianity, with which I'm more familiar. I couldn't tell you about things in other countries where Christians are persecuted. But when push comes to shove, the fact is we have it pretty easy. And yet, most Babylonians won't pay the price. And that's the challenge, of course. So you're not in this by yourself. So anytime you should have any problem, you should be able to immediately, if nothing else, you can pick up your email and send an email out to everybody. Hey, I've got an issue. Please pray for me. Pick up the phone and call. God forbid you should see each other any other time other than class. We don't want that. I mean, we don't want you hanging around together or anything. But of course we do. Now, this is part of the deal, and this is one of the challenges. And again, some of it is we face geographic challenges because we don't all live within a stone. That's another thing. The first century church had some real advantages that we don't have. Because we're scattered far more than they ever would have been. They were meeting in a home. You had to be pretty much in that proximity if you were going to show up at church, if you were going to be a part of all of that. So first, 2 Timothy, no, that's just the one there where Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And that's right before he knows, of course, that he's going to die. So in regard to the matter of spiritual warfare and time, the believer must always know that he fights from a position of spiritual strength. Satan wants to not keep you blind to that. That you've got weapons, you've got strength, you've got the power. The question is, are we appropriating it? And of course, you're going to be a challenge not to. We all have those days. You never know when you're going to have, he talks about in this deal, so you can be able to stand in the evil day. Days when there are particular challenges that you may not even want to deal with, but they come at you. God ultimately will crush the enemies under his feet. Romans 16:20. But these are the kinds of things Satan doesn't want people to know, because to keep them ignorant of this is to keep them under his thumb. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That ultimate victory is his. And just how are we going to be involved with it, if we are? And how much of that victory will we share in? Well, 25, as mentioned previously, Paul makes a statement here about the purpose and value of the shield of faith, which he does not do with any of the other pieces of the Christian's equipment. He says here, with which... and he doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything about the truth. He doesn't say anything more further about righteousness. He doesn't say anything about our peace with God. But with the shield of faith, he says something more about it. The prepositional phrase, with which, refers to the shield grammatically and should be classified as an instrumental of means. This is used to denote the means or the instrument by which the verbal action is accomplished. The verbal action here is a phrase, able to extinguish. It's a complementary infinitive with that verb dunamai. So in this case, the action involves the ability to thwart not just some, but all of the spiritual attacks of the devil and his demons. The provision is there for that. Now, does this also mean automatically believers are going to do it? No, of course not. Just because the provision's there doesn't mean people can take advantage of it all the time. They can, but will they is the bigger issue. So Paul provides a promise, point 28, for those who take up and carry the shield of faith, which is seen in terms of the ability of believers. Again, these are all plurals. There's very much a corporate feel to all of this. It's every believer is supposed to be doing this. There's an individual aspect to it that we recognize because everybody's got their own volition. But there should be a corporate aspect to this where we all do these things together. And because of this, it makes it far more difficult to undermine the church, to undermine believers. Which is seen in terms of believers, both individually and corporately, to withstand the spiritual attacks in the angelic conflict. The verb dunamai, translated usually by the term can or able, is one of the terms for power used in Ephesians. And is used three times in this section. It focuses on the ability or capability of doing something. The first 11 is the first time, so that you will be able to stand. You will have the capacity to stand. Now, you may fall over, but it's not because you lack the ability to stand and fight all this. It's also used in verse 13, so that you will be able to resist. We're standing and we're resisting. That's our, it's a sort of passive resistance, because we're not doing anything, as it were. But if they come at you, you've got to be ready to fight. You've got to be ready to withstand all this. And then it's used again in verse 16, our verse, with which you will be able to extinguish. So the capability of doing these things is present. The doing of them is up to our volition, whether or not we're going to do them. So 30, it is very frequently found with a complementary infinitive. In fact, it's all three times here, it's complementary infinities. That's probably, it'll be that way more often than not, really. Which completes the thought regarding the matter of what one is capable of doing. So in this case, the aorist infinitive of the verb svednumi, to extinguish, whose root meaning involves causing an action, state, or faculty to cease or function, or to cease to exist. In this case, it's to cease to function. Obviously, you're not going to keep Satan from shooting at you. You can't do that. We don't get to confiscate his weapons. That would be nice. We don't. So when it is used with nouns like fire, a pur here, it means to snuff out or extinguish. For instance, in Mark, this is a reference to the lot of the unbeliever, who talks about hell here. And then hell is the place where their worm does not die. Now, is this literal, or is the worm figurative for something else like memory? Could be. I'd have to go back and look at this. I think I've addressed it. And the fire is not quenched. Well, given that we know that, right for now at any rate, when we talk about Hades, the place of the departed unbelievers, that it is in the center of the earth. And I was watching an interesting thing on Discovery. I saw today, or I taped it and I watched it today. And it was called The Gate of Hell. And it was a story about, and I don't know if anybody knows about this, but back during the space race in the 60s, America and Russia were doing a lot of different things to try to stay ahead of each other, particularly in the 60s and into the 70s. But this continued on in certain ways. Well, we were doing research on drilling as far as we could down into the planet, and I don't remember how far we got. It was some ways. I'd have to go look. But the Russians drilled down to something like 40,000 feet. And that's a long, long way. And what happened, what stopped them, was it got so hot, you can't drill anymore. And it was so hot that they found out rocks don't act like rocks at that level. And so they were constantly having problems. And they got down to about 40,000 feet, and it's still up there. This was up around the border with Norway, somewhere up in that area, out on the tundra. And part of the reason why they drilled up there was because they figured they could keep their equipment cooler. Good thinking. I have to give May on that one. But they recognized that it is very, very, very exceedingly hot in the center of the earth. And they were not to the center of it, not at 40,000 feet. They're not to the center of it at all. So again, the fire is not quenched. The torment, the agony that these people live in, doesn't end. That's the whole does not die and is not quenched means eternal. It means you can't stop it. And that ought to be frightening for any unbeliever to even consider. So there it means quenched. Hebrews 13, also 34. Well, that one's going to be hard to find. Hopefully it's nope. Nope. Well, I have no idea where it is. Well, you got me. I'll have to look that one up. Let's see. Well, I know how to do it. Hold on. I've got these great tools here. All I have to do is learn how to use them. Here. Okay. No, 11:34, I'm sorry, as you were. Okay, so I have the book is right. I mean, that's a plus. Hebrews 11:34. There, yes, used in a literal sense here, quenched the power of fire. Escaped, these are the believers in the Old Testament who performed all these acts and made these great stands before God. And verse 39, all these believers gained approval through their faith. If lacking faith, you're never going to please God. You can't. Because faith is what he's looking for. There's no other way to relate to God other than faith, truly. There it means to quench. So the fact that the verb is in the future tense should be taken as a predictive use of the future. Let's see, I'm going to get back here to 6:16, my verse. It's a predictive use of the future, which is to be understood as a promise for those who will wield the shield of faith. He's saying this will happen if you handle this properly. It's not automatic. That's another whole issue. So it is important to note that Paul does not say the believer will always extinguish these flaming arrows. He says the believer will have the ability to deal with all the flaming arrows effectively. Doesn't mean we're going to. These are designed, part of these things are designed to provoke you into a reaction. That's one of the ways Satan obviously works. Provokes the believer to get him to do something that's inappropriate. Here, verse 30, or point 35, obviously the ability is contingent upon the volition of the believer. His willingness to take up the shield. And the willingness to bring the doctrinal teaching to bear on whatever issue or attack the evil one mounts. If you're not willing to apply the truth to it, you're never going to succeed at this. You have to learn to look at the world the way God looks at it. And God's much more, as you might imagine, God's much more dispassionate about this world than we are. But number one, he's, as using an analogy, at a far greater distance. He's not enmeshed in this world. God lives separate. Now, from everything, in fact, and everybody. That's a factor of his holiness. That's why separation's an issue in the angelic conflict. Because God separates from all that is less than him. And then, of course, he makes provision for those he can redeem the ungodly and justify them on the condition of faith. And none of this violates his essence. This was all done according to the genius of God. Man would have never been able to figure any of this out left to himself. Man could never have provided his own salvation at all. So, 36 here, these attacks are described as flaming arrows, which is a phrase that's found in the Old Testament and in some other writings, but they're all in different contexts. So, there's nothing there, just to give you an idea, though, Psalm 7:13, of where you find this kind of things. But in this context, it's God. As God attacks those who are wicked and evil. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. This is God, verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, if he doesn't change his mind about certain things and get his act together, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. And all of this, for the evil person, it's all going to come back on him someday. You know, there's the old saying, what goes around comes around. The fact is, this isn't just that. There is some truth to that. The wicked person brings certain things on himself by virtue of his own actions under the sowing and reaping principle. But he's also irritating God and making him indignant every day. And God will attack after a point. That's the threat. That's what people ought to be afraid of. That God's not going to allow this to go on indefinitely. People act like this world's going to last forever. It is not. They can talk all they want about what they're going to be doing in 2030 and 2050. I don't think we're going to be here. Well, we may be in the millennium, possibly. So here, the noun arrow, belos, is a broad term that included any pointed missile. It was used of arrows or darts, but also referred to other weapons, like it could be used of a sword even, a spear, or a javelin. The larger the weapon, .38, the more damage it is likely to produce. However, while fiery darts or arrows may be much smaller than flaming spears, they may be just as dangerous. And even more so if people don't take them seriously. That's the whole point. If Satan can keep you, you know, that was one of the lines out of that movie, The Usual Suspect. What was Satan's greatest deal was convincing people he doesn't exist. He's not a threat. He's not doing any of these things that nutty pastor's talking about. Unfortunately, he is. The nutty pastor's right. That's the issue. And to convince people that he's not bothering them, when in fact he's got them right under his thumb, is a great trick. I mean, it is. I can't think of anything more shrewd and cunning. To convince people, he's got you right under his thumb, and just, but no, I'm fine. Satan's not doing anything to me. He grinds you into dirt. That's delusion. We don't want to get into that. And I've seen believers get there. So the articular passive participle of the verb purao, that means to be on fire or to burn, functions as an adjective here. And that's what you've got, the arrows, the flaming ones. I know they have the definite article in bracket, but I think if I remember right, it looked to be original. So this functions as an adjective, which indicates that these arrows, that this refers to arrows that were tipped with a flammable substance, ignited, and then fired towards the enemy. Tar and pitch is great for this, obviously. If you've ever been around it or dealt with it, it burns pretty readily. So Livy, a Roman historian who lived late 1st century B.C. and early 1st century A.D., graphically describes how these arrows, even when they are taken on the shield without hitting the body, created panic among those being attacked. Although they might be caught by the shield, they frequently were not extinguished, which led some soldiers to throw down their burning shields. You're in the middle of a fight and you throw your shield down. What are the odds that you're going to survive it? Probably not good. And in fact, that's one of the quickest ways to die, which in turn left them vulnerable to other blows from their enemies. And as you know, as I told you last night, this shield was convex. And so it was curved so it would come somewhat around the side. Didn't necessarily cover the whole side of the soldier. But it was also reinforced on the top and the bottom. So that would keep some blows. It would weather a blow when it was taken. But you don't have your shield up. Your head's going to have to weather that blow, or your torso. And that won't be good. So there are a few interpreters that claim that the shields could not deal effectively with burning arrows, which leads them to the conclusion that Paul's analogy breaks down here. However, Thucydides refers to the fact that skins and hides were used to protect workmen from burning missiles, leading some to believe that they were soaked in water before battle. But the point here is, in this metaphor, Paul's not so much worried about the actual reality. He's more concerned with the metaphor and its reality as a metaphor. So although Paul does not mention water in his metaphor, it is clear that he believes that taking up the shield of faith is sufficient to protect oneself during these attacks. And in verse 11 here, it was noted that Satan has many avenues through which he can attack believers. In this analogy, the larger and more obvious attacks are analogous to the larger projectiles Satan fires against the believer. So a direct frontal assault, that's one way to approach warfare, is the direct frontal assault. Now, it may not work as well as some other ones, or it may take the enemy by surprise. I think it is very clear that when you study Genesis, Adam and Eve were completely taken off guard by all this. They had no clue. They were lost in the deal. And Eve didn't know what to believe, and Adam just knew he wanted Eve. So he did at least know what to believe, but wasn't unfortunately lining up with God's plan. So a direct frontal assault that relies on temptation, the direct solicitation to evil, that may involve a wrong use of the truth, half-truths, or outright lies, which are designed to compromise or destroy the believer. Well, I'm not going to read the Adam and Eve story. We should be familiar enough with it. But Satan comes in, gets Eve's focus on the one thing she can't have, then flatly contradicts God, tells Eve God's a liar, he's holding out on you, and I'm here to set you free. Oh, goody. How did that work out for us again? Not so well. Matthew 4:1-10, those are the temptations of Christ. He strikes at a moment of weakness when Jesus was the hungriest that he had been. In fact, he had not been hungry because in a fast you lose hunger after 3 or 4 days. You really just don't get hungry. But after a certain point, the fast should end. Your body goes into starvation mode. And for Jesus, that was about 40 days. And this is when he comes. Now, what we do know, he was also attacking him out there all that during that 40 days. But the attacks we read about are right there at the end when he was at his weakest. When he was hungry, when he was tired, and that's when Satan will love to hit you. When you're maybe already down about something else, something bothers you, and then something else happens, and then something else happens, and then pretty soon you're thinking, ah! You're like Kathy, ack. And then 1 Corinthians also 7:5. So he stays, he doesn't here. This is used in the context of sex between husbands and wives, that in order for marriages to not succumb to adultery and other factors that would destroy them, particularly adultery, there has to be a regular, healthy sex life. Then there's times you can take a break from that, obviously, as he says here, if you're devoting yourself to some spiritual deal in prayer. But he says you've got to not continue this indefinitely, or Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So these assaults, although modern science and modern medicine largely reject the reality of demonic oppression, the Bible reveals that some forms of disease and mental illness are the result of their work. Modern man doesn't seem to care about this. They think they're going to cure everything with a pill or a shot. And some disease states are the result of demonic activity. Matthew 8:28. Here, this isn't a particularly a disease state, but when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. And they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And so they go out and they engage in this. Today they would be tattooed up, pierced, probably dressed up in gothic clothing. If they were wearing clothing at all, they may run around naked. Because the demons don't really have a lot of shame. That's one of the deals. They delight in abasing the human race. And here you see they're exceedingly violent. And they possess superhuman strength. People couldn't... Then there's another one, and I don't remember if this is the... I think this is the parallel to the one in Mark where they've been chained up, but they broke the chains. They couldn't keep them confined. And that's a part of demon activity. Mark 9, and that may be, I'd have to check, I don't think this is the parallel, but it may be, Mark 9:17. This one actually does deal with, we might not call it a disease state, but a medical issue, or something that would appear to be medical that's brought on by demonic activity. So one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out." That sounds a lot like an epileptic seizure to me. I don't know what else that would be describing. And if you've seen one, you know that pretty well describes it. "And I told your disciples to cast it out and they couldn't do it." And so Jesus could have said, and he would have said, Jesus obviously told the truth all the time. He never lied. And he didn't cover up things, and he didn't tell half-truths. If this would have been something outside of a demon, I think Jesus would have told him, no, it's not a demon, but I can cure your son. But when they brought the boy to him in verse 20, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And why this reaction here now? This isn't an epilepsy. This is because he's in the presence of the Lord. The demon can't handle this very well. And so he's tearing up his house in order to show the Lord who's boss. Smart move. And he said, how long has this been happening? He said, from childhood. He said, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy. I mean, they had to keep an eye on this kid because he'd go off and run into the lake and die. Or fell into the fire and die. But if you can do anything, and Jesus said, if you can, this is sarcasm. If you can, you doubt me? Then why'd you even bring him to me? All things are possible to him who believes. And I love the father's response here. The boy's father cried out and says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. This is a struggle. This isn't easy for me. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. Crying out, after crying out, it was the demon. The demon was able to articulate suddenly. This mute spirit. Suddenly this child, which appeared to be mute, could suddenly speak. And they make noises. No, it wasn't the child. It was the demon inside of him. And it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of him said he's dead. And Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. Now, I mean, if you saw all this, can you imagine being there and watching this? And what are people going to make of this? I mean, it would be impressive to know that you were in the presence of that kind of power. Both the power of the demon and the power that defeated him. You can also see Luke 13, 11 through 16. Let me just tell you which one that one's about. This was the woman for 18 years had a sickness that was caused by a spirit, and she was bent over double and couldn't straighten up. They would tell her today, go to the chiropractor or see an orthopedic surgeon. But this is caused by a demon, unfortunately. And it's not a physical condition. I mean, it was physical, but that's not the source of it. So again, the demons also, point C now, employ assaults from false teachers who operate according to a similar standard as their demonic counterparts. They are characterized by cunning schemes grounded in spiritual error, which are designed to deceive and neutralize believers. We had seen that in Ephesians chapter 4. We've covered that. Ephesians 4, 14. And this is part of the reason for growing up, so that you don't get duped by these people. They are out there. Again, as a pastor, we kind of have to really walk a kind of a narrow line. I all I can do is warn you about the evils out there, but I can't follow you around and protect you from it. You have to make good choices. And you have to be able to think for yourself, but I will warn you ahead of time, there's a lot of evil, stupid stuff out there. I see it all the time. And so we're not supposed to be children when we grow up. Not tossed here and there by waves. False doctrine produces instability in people. They lose their focus. And by every wind of doctrine carried about. By the trickery of men. By craftiness in deceitful scheming. They engage in this. And so it's the methodology, really, of error. They have a method they use to promote and to infiltrate error into the truth. You have to be aware of these people. Also, 2 Peter there. And this is specifically warning the church at large about the fact that this is going to be the case. But false prophets also arose among the people, the Jews. Just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. They promote two things particularly that appeal to people: sex, sensuality in verse 2, and money. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. But their judgment is not idle. God will get them eventually. We just have to have faith in that and let Him deal with them. And protect ourselves, obviously, by keeping up the shield of faith in the truth. And it's not just faith as a nebulous sort of thing. Your faith has to rest in something. Faith has to have an object. And that object for phase two for believers is the Word of God. So another form these fiery attacks may take involve the matter of persecution from negative unbelievers. People will attack you. They will attack your viewpoint. They will attack you personally. This is part of this, these flaming darts and arrows. They sting because it's personal. It hurts you. It hurts me when people won't listen, when they're implacable. They won't pay attention. They won't reconcile. They're bitter. They're arrogant. They're hostile. We don't want that. We want peace. Really, that's what we would prefer. I would prefer. Mark 13, 21. Or Matthew, I'm sorry, 13, 21. And of course, this talks about the fact that persecution is a reality. And this is a good example of somebody taking an arrow to the heart or whatever, and it kills him. He has no firm root in himself. Some people are just inherently unstable people. You better figure this out about people. You better learn to read people. And we're not talking about sinfully judging him. I've listened to believers talk sometime. One guy particularly told me, "Oh, well, when the pastor was up there and he was teaching, I could tell he was out of fellowship." Wow. That's good. Because I don't ever consciously, wasn't talking about me, by the way, so. But I don't ever consciously, wouldn't be aware of being out of fellowship. My whole goal, the prayer before every class, is that I'm just simply a conduit that gets out of the way and the truth gets through. But that's pretty judgmental to sit out there, "Oh, he's out of fellowship." How do you know that? That's well beyond the pale. That's the worst kind of judging. That's horrific. And I'm not saying the pastor was or wasn't out of fellowship. I'm saying as a sheep, I wouldn't sit there and do that. I don't think that's very intelligent as a sheep to sit there and think you know all that. Well, God, who made you the judge, for one thing? But these people, they don't have any structure to their lives. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So some people will quit because people will, and bear in mind, as I've told you, better arm yourself with this same purpose. If people are coming at you now, they're not going to quit till you shut them up. They're not going to quit till you put them in their place and break it off with them and let them know, "I don't want to hear this any longer. And if this is what you want to talk about, I don't want to hear from you any longer." And make the heart draw the line in the sand. See if God doesn't bless that. Number one, you'll have all of that crap out of your life, if nothing else. And that's all I consider people that attack positive believers. It's a load of crap, and you don't need it. To some extent, of course, we have some control over this. We don't have to socialize with just everybody. If your friends are negative, stay away from them. Don't let them influence your thinking. Family members, children, adults, parents, whatever it is. You don't let them get into your head. That's dangerous. 2 Timothy, 4:14. And persecution hurts. Because these are people, oftentimes it's people you care about. If it's just somebody out there in the world and you don't know them or care about them, if they attack you, well, that's not fun. I'm not saying that's fun. But it's also not as painful as when it comes from some loved one, or theoretical loved one. Yeah, air quotes on that one. How loved they are. They don't appear loving if they're trying to discourage you spiritually. Here's an example in Paul's life. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm.
He persecuted Paul a lot, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But Paul left it with the Lord. That's what we have to do. We don't have to stand there and take it. Don't let them abuse you, for goodness sake. Walk away from it. And then say, I'm not interested in talking to you anymore. Pass. You have wrecked our relationship. And be honest with them. Tell them the truth. You know, if this is the kind of behavior you're going to engage in, I'm not going to socialize with you at all, period. And this is part of separation. And if they're positive, this is designed to get their attention. If they're not, it'll probably just make them mad. But if they're positive, maybe they would wake up. That would be the goal. Revelation 2:10 talks about the Smyrna. That's about a church in general. And he said, you're going to have persecution. Satan's going to cast a bunch of you into prison. You'll have persecution for 10 days. Or tribulation for 10 days. And be faithful to death. The implication is that some of them are going to die in prison for their faith. Just as Paul did. So in that regard, Satan has at his disposal all the negative unbelievers who live in, are influenced by, and even controlled by the cosmic system. They're out there, and how do they live? Well, we just saw their sort of lifestyle and their thinking. Again, back in Ephesians 4:17. This I say, and affirm together with the Lord. Paul says, the Lord agrees with me 100% on this one. That you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Where does their thinking lead? And I have to admit, as I've gotten older, I don't like stuff as much as I used to. I'm not as enamored by it. I've been there, I've done that. And some of it is just empty. You know, I used to be way more into sports. I remember every year I'd watch Wimbledon. I played tennis when I was young. I wasn't good, but still. I'd watch Wimbledon. I'd watch the golf tournament. I loved watching Arnold Palmer play and all of that. And I'd watch the Tour de France and, you know, watch these athletes as they strive for their sport. Three hours to watch a bicycle race is a long time. That's just one leg. Now, today they were doing time trial, but it still took 3 hours or four or five because they had all these riders they had to do. And so I watched the last 10 minutes of it to see, you know, how it came out. But, you know, right now, oh my God, Tampa Bay. And assuming Tampa wins, and I don't care about hockey, you never did anyway, but I always had the old joke, I went to a hockey game, or a fight, and a hockey game broke out. Not that interested in baseball, frankly, and even if these people get what they want, they're going to drive down there 20 or 30 or how many 1,000 they can fit into Amalie Arena, then there'll be another 5 or 6,000 outside that couldn't get in. And they'll stand out there, of course, and fortunately for them, it quit raining, I think. So, but they would stand out there in the rain. People go to a football game and sit there in frigid sub-zero temperatures for hours. And I just think, what do you get out of this? This is futile in the end. Even if your team wins. My team won. Well, next year, it won't matter. 3 months from now, people won't remember. They walk in the futility of their mind. They live their lives doing very futile things. And I'm not down on sports or television or movies or any of this. But these are just distractions to keep people's minds off of what's truly important. And the truly important stuff is their Christian life, their soul. But no, they're not interested in any of that. Why do they walk in the futility? Because they're darkened in their understanding. They've walked away from the light. They've rejected the light and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorances in them. Light and life go hand in hand because of the ignorance. Now, why are they ignorant? Because of the hardness of their heart. They don't want to know. And they make it a point not to know. And guess what? That's the cosmos for you. And having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And so 1 John 5:19 just simply says, the entire cosmos reclines in the lap of the wicked one. And the world is comfortable with the devil. They're not comfortable with doctrine, but they're comfortable with Satan and evil, which ought to tell you where the world's at. You know, that ought to be pretty evident. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. We'll continue with this back here on Sunday morning. Just a reminder, I'll mention it Sunday again, but we will not have class next Wednesday. So should I forget to mention it, make that note. Tuesday only next week. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would strengthen us in the fight we face so that we come out of this in good order, on top of everything, and with great glory over the forces of evil. We thank you for the grace that makes this possible. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.